we are looking at regions beyond values, which are our values, and today we're looking at the subject of being thrilled and motivated by grace. Now, we're looking at not just them individually, but we said there are 11 values that have shaped the movement that we belong to called Regions Beyond. And they are our goal, they are our aim for us as a church and also for us as individuals. They are what we are working towards. They are hopefully, they are something we're striving towards. Let me just say that I don't want you to be a one value person. That actually what we're looking at is the whole 11, and just sort of saying, look, this is the package. So it's the package that we are looking at. And if you're a one or a two value person, then all that you're going to do is get a little bit sort of, you know, you're going to see that part, but not the whole part. And if you miss one, I want to encourage you, if I can, to listen to the tape. I know tapes don't exist these days, but we're going to reinstate them so that you can have one. But know that we're putting them online, so if you miss one or two, can you listen to them? And because some of the aims that we are looking at is that to look at them in community groups, particularly how they affect us. Now, we are also aware that each of us are going to be at a different point along the journey of some of these 11 values. We're not all in the same place. That's exactly the idea. If you can imagine that you are all, you've all come out of the oppression of Egypt together. And actually, as Moses led the people out of Egypt, there will be some people at the front and some people at the middle and some people at the end going on the journey towards the promised land, but they were all going on the same journey.
Yes.
And that's exactly where you will be. So you haven't got to look at it and compare yourself with anybody else. What you've got to just go and say, you know, I want to get on this journey. So grace then. Let me just put one statement out there. It's mine, and so I haven't nicked it, but it is mine. It's that you cannot overestimate God's grace. And even when you grasp how lavish it is, you have actually only scratched the surface.
Yeah.
You have not arrived in it. Mm-hmm. So in terms of that, but having said that, I don't know whether you've yet understood this, but grace is foundational to everything that you and I am as a Christian. If we misunderstand grace, then we will start on a direction going further and further away from the very foundational thing that Jesus and the Apostle Paul and God wanted us to have our lives built on. It is the foundational thing. Now, I said that the Bible was last week, but actually, unless you've understood grace, you actually will find it very difficult to interpret the Bible.
Yeah.
So you have to grab hold of grace. So we're going to go on a journey of grace. I'm just going to hope that the UFA doofa works. So you can follow these in your scripture. In the Bible, I would like you to do that. Don't just listen to me. John 1, verses 16 and 7. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We have to ask the question, what does it mean to have received grace upon grace? And what he means is this, that literally, that we have received grace in the place of grace. That's the Greek understanding of this phrase. Grace in the place of grace. It means this, that grace keeps replacing itself. It's constant. It's a constant flow. It's overlapping. It is, the word is quite similar to waves. So if you go down to the beach and you watch the waves, you really don't know when they're going to stop coming in. They keep rolling in on top of one another. And that's the idea expressed or framed in these verses. That it's waves of grace rolling in on us time after time. You cannot exhaust grace. It is that type of resource. It's there. So when Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, we stand in grace, the idea isn't that you just understand it, that it means that we are to be engulfed literally in grace. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's not that you are standing in a position, it actually is that we should be overwhelmed by it. Standing in a bucket where it is above your head, you should be living in grace. It should be over everything. That's what Paul means when he said stand in grace. It should be over everything, engulfed by it. That means that you cannot live on past grace. You can't do that. Because that's the idea. You stand in grace, there's waves of grace, grace upon grace. If you experienced a sense of grace yesterday, it has gone. Mm-hmm. Can't live on it. It's gone. And you don't live on stale grace. You live in an experience where grace replaces grace, replaces grace, replaces grace, replaces grace, replaces grace, until you get to the most grace-filled home that you will ever be in, which will be in heaven. You are on a journey of replace. Grace on top of grace. That's why we could read some scripture, now you'll understand it, when it says God's mercies are new every morning. You can refuel yourself, revitalize yourself, thrill yourself again and again. It isn't what happened yesterday. It isn't just that the cross is a historic event. It is an event that has changed our life continually forever. It isn't a date in history. That's why this is an amazing, amazing statement. Now, I'm going to take you on a journey, and hopefully I will answer some of your questions as we go, because one of the problems with grace is that people always go, well, you know, it makes you lackadaisy and all that sort of stuff. I'm going to try and answer that as we go. So shall we start at the very beginning then? You know this one, don't you? We become followers of Jesus Christ because of the gracious action of God in our lives. Yeah. It is an act of grace towards us. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did he do? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. All of him, nothing of you. He decided, he looked at Ian and he goes, yeah, that's a mystery. Did you know? What led him to do that? What led him? I don't know. I have no idea. And if you think that you can theologically answer that, then you're a fool, because you don't. We do not know. It is an act of grace. His great love expressed towards us as we are, not as we should be, as we are. God loves us because he loves. Yeah. He loves. He not because he found anything lovely in me or you. He just loved us. Mm-hmm. He in eternity decided to put his love on you and I. And God sends Jesus because of that love. He saves us because of that love. He works in us because of that love. And he will stay with us because of this love. And he will take us home because of this love. And when we get to heaven, the only thing that will remain, it tells us in Corinth, in the letter to the Corinthians, is love. The only thing that will remain. Because everything that he has done has been out of an amazing love for people. despite how we are and what we say. I always think that it's amazing that John Newton actually wrote 13 verses to Amazing Grace.
Yeah.
And we have cut loads of them out because we don't want to sing that long. Actually, I think we should restore it, because it wasn't just that he wrote a hymn, it was actually that he as a slave trader and a life taker and a murderer and a politician that made money through ruining people's lives, came to a saving knowledge that Jesus loved him.
Yes.
And he wrote 13 verses, not so that you could shorten it or I could shorten it, but for the fact that he was so amazed with the grace of God for him. The truth and the extent of God's love is breathtaking, I believe. Think about it. What in you is, and me, what is lovely about me to God? We see this, don't we, in the book of Hosea, when God represents himself as this husband who has a prostitute as a wife. And instead of chasing the prostitute away, Hosea goes after her. And he wins her back. All God's people, not just the nation of Israel. Are that prostitute wife in whom God is besotted. God is besotted with you. He is. He delights in you. He sings and dances over you. In heaven, when he thinks about your name, the Bible tells us that. G.K. Chesterton called this, he said, God's furious love. What amazing thing. God has this furious love for you.
God.
The Apostle Paul puts it like this: for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Yeah.
Furious, furious love. God's grace is so amazing that even through the worst of sin that I might commit now and in the future, it will not separate me from his love.
Right.
It's hard to get over, isn't it? But surely, isn't that the reason why you should not sin? That should be it. We were loved before we knew of his love. We were loved when we were repented. We will continue to be loved even when we sin. We will continue to be loved with a weak prayer life. We will continue to be loved when we neglect our Bibles. We will continue to be loved for all time because God has chosen to set his love upon us. Amazing. He loves you. He loves me. Do you know, it's so conscious to be, so possible to be conscious of our failings, our weaknesses, our rebellions, the thrill of God's undeserved favour can escape us. So I was brought up personally where I was taught for many years that I was a worthless worm. Well, worthless worm I may be, but God has set his love upon me.
Yes.
I don't know why that is. You wake up in the night, God loves me.
Yeah.
Come on. I'm a moody. And the danger is that we can fall into a relationship that is rooted on how well we're doing, how our performance is, how we portray ourselves. Sunday, nice to meet you, and all that sort of stuff. Oh dear. When we should be rooted in the fact that God has a furious love for us. Do you know, we must stay thrilled with the grace of God.
Yes.
We must let time, circumstances, familiarity, personal failure drive us away from amazing grace. Amazing, amazing grace. Grace literally should be the fuel. I've forgotten that one. That should be the fuel that changes our world. If we do not live in grace, then we will not portray or pass on a message of grace. We will portray a message that is legalism,
yes,
and religion,
yeah,
and it is grace. Knowing and enjoying the grace of God personally, transform it, is the only true foundation for service. If you are thrilled with God, you will be thrilled to serve Him. You see, even when we know a little and are not able to explain the depths of God's love, it shouldn't make any difference at all. It shouldn't. You don't need to know more. You need to wonder more that God set His love upon us. You know, developing habits of prayer and Bible study will keep the beauty and the wonder of grace as a fuel for service. But I don't know whether you've noticed this, that Paul in all his letters starts off with grace and then he does application.
Mm-hmm.
That's what Paul does. Because if we just say, will you come early and serve? Will you give your money? Will you be on this rota? Can you do street festival ambassadors? Could you do this and do the other? Eventually you're going to come back to me and you're going to say, Nigel, the church is about rotas and too many churches about rotas. But if you are thrilled with God's grace and you see the love that is bestowed upon you and thrust upon you, then your service comes out of, how on earth do I serve this God who has done amazing things for me? You run to the front of the list and you say, because of this that I've received, I want to serve you. I want to serve God. You see, serving isn't just serving people. Serving is serving God.
Yeah.
It isn't I make tea or I bake cakes or I put a flag up or I put a chairs up. We're serving God and it comes out of this. It's just my little bit of thing that I do that really means nothing compared with what He has done for me. You know, the question is, should you not serve for what has been given to you? Where am I? I can't think. Excuse me, just for a moment. So, thinking deeply about what God has done in and through Jesus provides, I believe, propulsion for what God has called us to do. Knowing the certainty of God's love will not lead us, as some fear, into lazy, empty lives. Far from it. It should drive us into wanting to serve God with all our lives. That's why it comes, doesn't it, and says, seek first the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
How do you seek first the kingdom of God? Because of what's in your heart. Because of what God has done. In the hymn that has been sung so many times in this wonderful nation of ours. In the hymn, here is love vast as the ocean. It says that through His death, Jesus kissed a guilty world in love. That's His calling. That's our calling. To get intimate with the world that is wickedly guilty, harsh, lost, violent, disinterested and desperate. And our effectiveness will not be in our program, but that grace that has come upon us means that we too want to join Jesus and kiss this guilty world with love. Without grace, our energy may last for a short time, but with God's grace, its lavish, deep, rich, unserving grace, it will keep you going to the end.
Yes, yes.
It will keep you going.
Yes.
I might tell you a personal thing at the moment, that you don't know this, but most mornings I get up and I seize up. And Carly gives me those running eyes, those eyes that you get, but I do. And I don't know why I seize up. It takes me a little while to get going. Now, when I was Ian's age, or anybody's age, or any younger like that, it didn't happen to me. But I've realised that the body doesn't quite work as the body did. And so we swing the legs up, like, and I start to stoop. And I don't know why I stoop, but I stoop. And as the morning goes on, I stoop. And I keep thinking, in a minute, and Callie said to me this morning, are you all right now? But I just think, what is this? What is this? But if I live on my function as a person, my professional function, my bodily function, is that the right word? all of those different things, the only thing that you are going to experience is failure. Because I'm going to think this morning when I got up, I am not going to be very good to man the beast. And I wasn't. But you get up knowing this, that there are waves and waves and waves of grace. Else the only people that can perform in this world are people that are very sharp and very bodily brilliant.
Yeah, that's true.
Yes.
Thank you, Tom. And actually, using Tom as an example for that, if we do not get grace right, what we do is that we put people like Tom and Charlie out of reach. Because what we say is that God can perform with certain types of certain peoples, and church works like this. No, grace covers everybody and can refresh everybody.
That's right.
So the song that I've chosen at the end goes a little bit like this. You see, I don't want you to ungrace or even legal ourselves, but we need to commit tirelessly, I believe, to putting grace into its right place. I've asked Pete to sing this. I didn't know whether we knew it because it was an old one. But I was just struck by it when it says, "The wonder of your mercy, Lord." Where's wonder gone? The wonder of your mercy. The beauty of your grace. That you would even pardon me and bring me to this place. Think about this statement. I stand before your holiness.
Yeah.
How on earth does that happen? I stand before your holiness. Boom! How on earth can that happen? I stand amazed. The sinless Saviour died to make a covenant of grace. What's the response? I only want to serve and bring honour to your name. I think, oh,
yes.
Lord. You see, we serve, do we not, out of deep gratitude. We come out of deep gratitude. What is the reason that we gather? What is the reason that we do what we do? Out of gratitude. What is church all about? It's gratitude to what God has done, is it not? Else we just become the working men's club or the whatever. It has to be a life of gratitude. So I want to just hit some issues, if I may. Because I know the scriptures proclaim that God is gracious. And yet I believe we struggle to believe it. I think we do really and honestly struggle to believe it. And I've even been in a conversation where somebody said to me, I don't even know actually what grace looks like. And you think, wow, you are a Christian, but I don't know what grace looks like. See, if we take seriously the righteousness of God and the horribleness of sin, of course, what you're going to do is you're going to ask yourself a question. Does God love me? You've got to ask yourself, will God be patient with me? You've got to ask yourself, why hasn't he killed me for what I've done?
Yeah.
You see, as our awareness of sin increases, we desperately need a biblical view of the grace of God. And that is this, that he died for our sin because he loved you.
Yes.
He cancelled the debt that was against you, and he cleared it, and he made a public spectacle of the devil triumphing over the cross. And he took away all your sin, all your guilt, and all of anything that stood against you on the cross.
Yeah.
Meaning you are free from any condemnation. Full of God's grace. And we need to be brought back again. I think we need to be blown in our minds that everything that stood against us has been dealt with once and for all. That in God's view, you are not a sinner, but you are a saint. That's how it's happened. Once. Now. That's how it was. But we're just a bunch of sinners. No, you are not a bunch of sinners. You're a bunch of saints that sin. That is very different to a bunch of sinners that are trying to be saints. You will never be a saint unless you understand that you are clothed with God's righteousness. That you hold amazingly. Think about this. When it says that you, what our position is in Christ, you hold the same position to God as his one and only Son. You are joint heirs, the Bible says. When God looks upon the favour of his Son and he says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, it stands exactly the same for you. He's not displeased or grumpy or angry. He's well pleased. But I think we go through this thing trying to do performance.
Yeah.
Performance Christians. If I may say this, being a strict Baptist who did a lot of performance, you know, and wore all the right... As I've got older, I've hated performance more and more. If we read this passage, I want to show you what happens. This is Micah. Well, I know that you weren't drawn to it this morning, but it is in the Bible. And in Micah chapter 6, the Israelites end up with a warped view of God. And the way that this works is this. In verses 1 to 5, God gives them a very tender rebuke. He says, this is the rebuke. What have I done for you? So, it's just one of those things. God could do exactly the same to any one of us. What have I done for you? And then, as God does, he answers the question before they answer it. And he says, look, you know, I am the one that delivered you out of Egypt. And then he gives them some of the things that he did. He said, this is whom I'm doing. And so they answer in verses 6 and 7. This is what they say. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with the calf of a year old? Will the Lord be displeased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressors? That's terrible, isn't it? Do you require my son? Do you require my firstborn? The fruit of my body for sin of my soul? See, instead of responding in gratitude, they paint a picture of God that makes him look demanding, cruel, and impossible to satisfy. You see what they do? Because what they say is, oh my goodness, I've made a mistake. Now I need to earn his favour.
Yeah.
You don't need to earn his favour. You have his favour.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter whether you are Smith Wigglesworth or me. It doesn't make any difference at all. The favour of God is upon you. That was settled in eternity.
Yes.
He didn't go, oh no, it didn't work out to plan. My goodness me. Wish I hadn't chosen Rupert. You know, in heaven it was a good idea, but then when he was born and he became a Cardiff City supporter, that ruined everything. I'll tick him off the list. You know, it isn't what happens. You have God's favour. And even when you muck it up, you don't have to say, well, actually, we'll take our firstborn, Joshua, and we'll go, well, I've sinned. So even if you have done those things, you can repent and you can come back to him because you have his favour. He doesn't turn his back, as the scripture says, towards you. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, we'll sort it out and then I will turn my face towards you. The Bible is very clear. Yes, he does expect you to repent. Yes, he does expect you to put your wrong, but he does that because you have his favour. You see, instead of responding in gratitude, we do this. So what's your picture of God? Angry father sitting on a throne, appalled and shocked when you've sinned again. Oh. Disappointed, impatient, angry, frustrated with his people. Those people are gateway. But if they would get their act together. Part of God's grace can be so often birthed out of our experiences with other people. So how people treat us, we expect God to treat us in this same way. Let me just do you a little bit of theological nous, just to put this. You see, God is not motivated by his own sinfulness, not like other people, nor is he enabled by his ignorance. He is holy and righteous, he's devoid of all sin, and he's full of goodness and love. He can never make a mistake, and he can never fail. He is perfect, as the scripture says, in all of his ways. So Jonathan, if he were a doctor, he would never lose a patient or make a mistake. If he were a lawyer, he would never lose a case. There is no moral compass that can be measured in terms of how upright and blameless that he is. He is above all of that. Nevertheless, when we, sinful, rebellious, prodigal children, spit in his face, and we've done that so many times, and wallow in our sin and grieve his spirit, he will call us to repentance. But he will also say to us this, come home, child, there's a robe for you, a fatted calf waiting for you, and a feast spread before you.
Yeah.
And even when we turn our back, he is the father that stands on top of the hill looking for the son to return. It's extraordinary. Extraordinary. I can turn my back on him and he is waiting for me to return. Throughout the scriptures, we find this theme. He is not ignorant of our ways. He knows what he sees and what we think. He knows your motives. He knows my motives. He knows everything that we've done. And he's able to stomach it. That's the amazing thing. His knowledge of who we are will never hinder his love towards us. Is that amazing? He's aware of any evil behind our deeds. The intimacy of which the Lord knows us. I believe is supernatural. God's grace is mind-blowing. Every time I think of this reality, I find myself shaking my head. It utterly baffles me that God would choose me. Let me just say to you this, and this is not for effect. You don't have to answer this. I do not deserve God's love. I have been a bad son. I have been a bad husband. I have been a bad father. I've been a bad church leader. I have been an awful Christian. But I am here because of the grace of God. And if you think it depends on you, it doesn't. Stay baffled. Stay baffled. Throughout Scripture, there's this constant message, isn't there? We see in here. Yeah. I'm going to wrap this up in a minute with just some questions. Our God is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving our iniquities and transgressions and sin. And people say grace is New Testament. That's to Moses in the Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? What is God like? Here it dive in. So let me just put you some observations down. I want to challenge you and I. I want to challenge our thinking. So here we go. Some of these are my own, some of these are adapted, some of them are neat. So let me just finish this. You see, if when you sin, you run away from God rather than to God, then you're still struggling to understand the grace of God. Probably could have done, yeah? If when you contemplate your own value as a human, as your own personal accomplishments, rather than the accomplishments of Christ, what you do defines you, not what Christ has done for you, then you are still working through the grace of God. You get your buzz by what you do rather than what he has done. Go on a journey of the grace of God. It's just made you very quiet. If you typically say to yourself, I obey, therefore I am accepted by God, then you have got it the wrong way around. You see, it's I'm accepted, therefore I obey. I obey because of what he has done for me. If you're motivated by fear and insecurity, rather than joy and confidence, then you are still on the journey to experience the grace of God. If your confidence is in things like your baptism, or the fact that you can take the Lord's Supper, or in church attendance, or in faithful giving, which you should be, or any other religious activity, rather than who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, then you're still on the journey for the grace of God. In fact, I don't want to be rebellious, but sometimes people say to me, you do not break bread enough. I've had that by email and all sorts of different things. Let me ask you a question. Isn't that such a Western statement? You were in an African prison right now for 35 years. Yeah. Does that mean you are not a Christian?
Sure.
We don't break bread enough. No. Because the grace of God breaks down prison walls, does it not? And there are people that can't break bread, that are in conflict situations where their state religion doesn't allow them to break bread because they can't. So you and I, we're better than them?
No.
No. It shouldn't be. We should cause desire. Now, I know I can feel this. So I've got a theological question for you. Yeah, I've got a greater one. Our foundation is grace. Mm-hmm. Always our foundation is grace. Disagree with me if you like, but this is the way that we are going. We're going to build this church on a foundation of grace. If you look at other Christians and resent them for their spiritual growth, then you will have... you're on a journey of the grace of God. If when you grow and you increase your conformity to in Christ and you have spiritual gifts that are divinely given to you and you pat yourselves on the back and say, what a wonderful sermon, Nigel, you preached this morning, then we're on a journey with the grace of God. When you fall short of personal goals, you feel God is scowling at you rather than smiling at you, then we're still on a journey for the grace of God. If you think that God doesn't love you because you are overweight and underpaid, you are outperformed or inadequate, then you have failed to embrace the grace of God. But before you look at me and go, let me just put it the other way. And if you think that God loves you because you aren't overweight, and because you are highly paid, and because you seem more than adequate for every responsibility, then you too will fail to understand the grace of God. Mm-hmm. Lastly, when you contemplate the free forgiveness of sins and that you are tempted as an excuse to sin, as an excuse to sin even the more, then you actually know nothing about the grace of God. Because when we understand the grace of God, we say no to sin. That's what the Bible says. So let me finish, Pete, by holding these up and doing this, if you could come this way. I've knocked it up, please, a bit. So I want to ask you a question. The same question that I ask myself. I want to ask you this question to be filled in. Does grace motivate me? Does it get me out of bed in the morning? Does it get me to do different things? Because that's the idea of grace. And does it thrill me? Am I in that position of in John chapter 1 where every morning I wake up and I go, can't believe this. I'm still a child of God. You know, and that's why we sing that. We sing that strange, funny, which we always get wrong. You know, I'm no longer a slave to fear. And then we all come in at the wrong point. But I am a child of God. It always goes, I am a child of God. Because we never know enough. And you see, I am a child of God. So what I'd like you to do is, while Pete's setting this up and Ian's finding the song, what I'd like you to do is that I want you to do something. I want you to do something that is very unspiritual, and you're going to feel very uncomfortable about doing it. So this is a one finger ministry time. So this is what I want you to do. I'm going to do an example, so you let off now. You are a child of God. Mm-hmm. And I am really pleased about that. Okay? That's your ministry time. Go find somebody to poke, and you can poke. And tell them that you are a child of God, and that you are very pleased.
So the other one I'm going to get up on you.
No. See another move. So come on, let's get up. Go and give somebody a poke. Half of them come.
Go on.
not to.